Father, would you please quiet us that we might hear from you? Do the work that only you can do. Move within our hearts. Bring about a change that is true and lasting. Open up our eyes to behold the beauty of your face. Draw us closer to your Son. Empower us by your Spirit. Draw us closer to one another, Lord. We ask that you would meet with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so today is at least on my calendar, the last Q&A, as this is the last Sunday of this month. And I have one question. I thought I had none that were sent in, but I actually do have one. This actually comes from our sister Maria. She's been patient. And this actually comes from the book of James. So if you would turn to James, she has a question about James chapter 1. So sister, if you're watching, we're finally going to get to your question. Okay, so here's the question. He speaks in the book of James, he speaks of not being tempted by God. Now, verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." He speaks of not being tempted by God. So what really happens when I hear God has tempted me? Meaning, she has heard people say, God tempted me. They are really saying, being tempted by their own sin desires, right? Is that just an excuse? So they're saying, God tempted me, but she's saying, according to this, if we keep reading, verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So it's not God, but it's their own desire. So is that just an excuse? God made me do that. And yeah, this can, in fact, this reminds me of Romans chapter 9. Because Romans 9 lays out a rock solid case for the supreme sovereignty of God. And Paul begins to anticipate questions that will arise. And so in Romans 9, starting with verse 9, for this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. But we know, according to this, not because of anything they had done, they hadn't even been born yet, not because of any good or bad in them, but because of God's purpose of election. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now here's where the question comes up. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? You see the question? How can he charge me with wrong if he's the one who raises up, he's the one who hardens, he's the one who gives mercy? How can he find fault with me? For who has resisted whose will? Not who has, but who can? Who can resist his will? So it's God's fault. And what is the response? Whoa. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? You can't blame God. Is God in control? He absolutely is. He has mercy on whomever he wills. He hardens whomever he wills. And the question that comes, that Paul anticipates as a response to hearing such things is, then how does he find fault with me? Who can resist his will? So I see a connection with the question that our sister asked, saying, I'm being tempted by God. Some people say, well, look, I didn't have a choice to be born into sin, did I? I mean, Adam did what he did. I didn't choose that. I didn't choose to be born with this nature. How is this my fault? How can God hold me accountable, hold me guilty for something that Adam did? So there is a pointing to God as blame. God is almighty. Couldn't he have stopped me from doing this? So, his fault. What about the one who has been told to repent and believe? And they say, well, who can come to God apart from the grace of God? What's the answer? No one, right? Who can believe without the grace of God? No one. God is the one who opens the eyes of the blind. We all believe this. So they say, well, my eyes haven't been opened. So whose fault is it? I've been asking God to change my heart. He hasn't changed my heart. I'm doing my part. So the blame is put on God. And so there's this realm where there's a real charging God with tempting me, causing me, faulting me, all of that when in these different realms. And however it is laid out, the answer comes back to no, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The responsibility is put on man, not on God. Has anyone had any conversations like that where people have pointed the finger towards God as the reason for why they have done what they've done or why they haven't done what they've done, either in some hyper-Calvinistic, fatalistic kind of way or just, hey, you know, has anyone had any kind of conversations like that, heard those types of things? Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. And anyone else? Anyone else? Different ways of saying the same thing. It's God's fault. My temptations, my problems, the sins that I'm in, he's all powerful. He could have stopped it. It's the same thing with the problem of evil, right? Either God's all loving and all powerful, and yet all this stuff happens. So if he's all loving, then why does he allow these things if he can stop them? Either he's not all loving or he's not all powerful. Either he can stop it and he doesn't because he's not loving, or he can't stop it because he's not all powerful. Wow, did y'all hear that? You have to forgive God. Have y'all heard that? Yeah, I know. Y'all sound like, what? Yeah, that's right. That's right. You need to forgive yourself, and you need to forgive God. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. But what does it do? It takes the responsibility off of the person. Blame shifts, just like Adam in the garden. It's that woman that you gave me. So whose fault is this ultimately? I was here minding my business naming animals, and you come across and bring me this lady. Hey, you, this is your will. So why am I in this situation? It goes all the way back there. And each time the answer is the same. God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone with evil. So she's right in saying, is this just an excuse? It is an excuse. And here's the deadly part about it. It's an excuse that keeps people from grace. Because as long as the problem is God's and not yours, then you will never come to God for mercy, forgiveness, salvation, forgiveness. Because it's not your fault. You're just a victim. You're an innocent bystander who is put in a situation that you didn't choose to be in, you didn't want to be in. If you had it your way, you would have done something different. But God's the one who's on the throne, so he reigns. And so, hey, at the end of the day, it's not my fault. And so each of these situations that I heard, these are evangelistic. You're pleading with these people about their soul, and they find safety in saying, God's the one to blame. And if he wants to do something different, then he will. If he wants to change me, he will. Parents, we can fall into this with our children. We can tell them, hey, you have a heart of stone. You have a nature that's sinful. You need a new nature. You need a new heart. So ask God to give you a new heart. Daddy, I've been asking God for a new heart for 3 years. He hasn't given me one. So who can that child now blame? Hey, I'm doing my part. If God wants me to have a new heart, he's the only one who can do it. He hasn't done it, so I'm in the clear. See, but the Bible tells us that Jesus went everywhere telling men to repent and believe the gospel. Any other comments or questions, thoughts about that? Right. Yeah. Right. Either it's God's fault, it's the devil's fault, it's my parents' fault, it's my wife's fault, it's my husband's fault, it's my parents' fault, but it's never their fault. And as long as it's not your fault, then you will never come to God asking for forgiveness for your faults. The first step, what's the first level climbing the mountain, the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are who? The poor in spirit. First level is to realize you are empty, broken, impoverished. You have nothing but filth and dirt to bring to God, and it's your fault. because Jesus came to heal the sick, came to be a savior to sinners. I see another hand in this area. Back to God. Right. Yeah, remember Achan? Somebody tell me, who was Achan? Mm-hmm. Oh. Yeah, I was gonna say, what did he do? Very good. Yeah. That's a Kahoot question, brother, for your next trivia. Who was Achan? So who's the one who stole the stuff? Who's the one who hid the stuff? Who's the one who was punished? 36 other people. Yeah, not just, right. So these other Israelites, right, who went to war with Ai, and they were killed. They didn't do anything wrong. And when Moses is like, hey, what happened? Israel has sinned. Rather, Joshua, not Moses. Israel has sinned. Then it's discovered that Achan had done this. Who was put to death? Him and his family. What did his wife do? Maybe she knew about it. His kids? Were they all in on it? The reality of this federal headship, how God does things, is how we are also saved. Christ, one man, righteously obeys, and all of us are saved through the obedience of one man. Through one man's disobedience, we were made sinners. Through one man's righteousness, the many will be made righteous. That's how God does things. Now, if we had our way, we might do things differently. We might say, that's not fair, that's not right, that's not just, that doesn't line up with how things should be. But yeah, really, that does come back to that answer of Romans 9. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? God is the potter. We are the clay. He does with his vessels as he pleases. And it's a humbling thing. But all that to say, to our sister's question, anyone who blames God for their sin is making an excuse and is keeping themselves from redemption. Because the first step of redemption is the realization that you need to be redeemed. Any other comments, questions? Yes, ma'am.
Ezekiel 18, the father shall eat sour grapes and the children's teeth shall be set on edge. This was a proverb that was going. You ever eaten something really sour, it makes your teeth hurt. And they're saying, well, the father eats the sour grapes and the child's teeth are set on edge. And the Lord said, do not say this proverb anymore. That's not how it's going to be. This dismisses the whole idea of generational curses. And, well, my great-grandfather was a murderer and all this. And so now I have the spirits of murder upon me and I need to be delivered. But how does that, Ezekiel 18, flow with what we're talking about, federal headship? So what they were saying is not an idea of a federal headship, but as literally, because it lays out the cases. The soul who sins shall die. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? So we see the land of Israel. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. So he's taking from a national groupthink to individual. All souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity, does not oppress anyone but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes and keeps my rules by acting faithfully, he is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord God. If he fathers a son. So this man sounds like a believer. Right? This is someone who knows the Lord, it is known by the Lord, and lives a life according to the truth of God. So here we have a believer. In this room we have some believers. If he fathers a son, we have fathers. We have sons. I have sons. If he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abomination, lends at interest, and takes profit, shall he then live? Well, what would be the thought? Well, I'm going to live because my father's right. I'm going to live because my father is pleasing to the Lord. He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. And then he does the opposite. That man who is killed has a son who does everything right. Shall he die for his father's iniquity? And then we think about, okay, well, Achan, here's a man, his children. The children didn't seem to do anything wrong. In fact, God sent his people to go in and wipe out everyone, even the suckling babes. Surely they had not committed the offenses of their fathers. You say, how does that match? Here's the best answer I can give you, sis. Looking at this through the lens of the New Testament, salvation is an individual thing. And this does not mean that righteous people are not killed. In fact, Josiah, who was, in my estimation,
the most righteous king, he was killed early. He died young. He didn't do anything wrong. In fact, he did everything right. And God took his life. But he lived, and he lives to this day. So I think, again, I could be wrong here, the difference between the children of Israel under God and the theocracy, where God is their king, and capital punishment, I mean, they're going in, they're wiping out idolaters and all of that, shifting into where there is now a king, right, and prophets during this time, and looking at this through the lens of the full fulfillment of what Scripture is intended, the New Testament, that this is telling us that God doesn't have grandchildren. Each person must believe for themselves. My children must know God for themselves, and if I am a godless man and my children are believers, that's not going to affect their salvation. Now, those are my thoughts. Again, as I said, I could be wrong, open to correction if someone has a better thought, but yeah, that's possible. Clearly here, it's a good example where all doesn't mean all. Yeah.
And I think it goes back to what you were saying. In Achan, everybody dies, but in this case, like, the sons of Korah was spared.
Yeah. Right. Those that didn't die. Yeah. That's good. Have I created more confusion than that solved question? I mean, is that helpful at all? Again, I feel the tension of it. I think that's
right, because think of Psalm 73, right? What was his whole issue there? The wicked live long, and the righteous don't. And you think of the commandment, well, if you honor your father and your mother, your days will be long in the land. So again, like, what does this mean? What is the full meaning? Jesus comes, he gives insight, he gives explanation into, you know, he gives us these new covenant lenses to see things. And surely there are the righteous who have been put to death
early. They've suffered martyrdom. They have died horrific deaths, where the wicked grow old and get fat and live wealthy and they die. I mean, think of someone like an Adolf Hitler who died in the arms of his mistress taking some cyanide pills or something like that. After he had lived such a wicked and debased life, and think of the young Christians who were killed in the concentration camps while he was eating steak and lobster. So, yes, I do believe the full meaning of this is the spiritual reality that, well, one, God will ensure that you're going to live every day that you're intended to. We know that. God is the one who gives life and takes life away. But ultimately, the life that we are living is an eternal life in Him. And the wicked may live to 100 years old, but they're dead even while they live. While those of us who are in Christ have true life. Again, that's my thought. I could be missing something bigger, something more grand. Did you have your hand up?
Yeah, I was going to say, like, sometimes, like, when you go to the abortion clinic and you'll say, like, what if someone was raped? So they have the right to take the life of that baby, and we use that first thing that the child should not be paid for the crime of the father. And that's one sense we apply to that. Does that mean like we should not use that? But I think it's true. I think this is like going back to God was dealing with them at that time, and He was friendly with them, so He doesn't like allow evil to kind of perpetuate inside. So He would like deal with it right away. But that doesn't mean the spiritual doesn't apply today.
Yeah. Yeah, great. And that's very real. I could see that being a real thing. Well, I think to go back to what is forgiveness really? We think of forgiveness, the Bible tells us a lot about forgiveness. But it never tells us to forgive ourselves. That's not even a category in the scripture. So it would be a new thing in regards to the Bible. Why does that person feel guilty? They've done something wrong. How do they know they've done something wrong? Who says they've done something wrong? It's wrong because God says it's wrong. What they've done is they've committed whether we call it murder or not, they have shed innocent blood. And that's a crime against God. First and foremost, David, against thee and thee only have I sinned and committed this evil in thy sight. Which is an amazing thing to say, because here's this woman, here's this man, here's this family. David has definitely done wrong to all of them, And yet his statement is against you, God, and you only? Imagine the family of Uriah hearing such a thing. That could be offensive. And yet here it is recorded for us for all time. Against you and you only have I sinned and committed this evil in your sight, O God. Yes, so that the feeling is that they have, thank you, my wife is helping me remember because sometimes I get off track. It was an accident. They didn't do it on purpose, but they still feel guilty. Why do they feel guilty? Because they know that they've done something wrong. And how do they know they've done something wrong? Because God has spoken on it. God is the one who would say that we are, because we are created in the image of God, therefore spilling the blood of man is wrong. So pointing them towards God, the one that you need to be forgiven by is God. The reason you feel guilty is because you do have guilt. But who's the only one who can remove your guilt? You can't remove your own guilt. Telling yourself that you forgive yourself does nothing to actually deal with the issue. It might help you emotionally in the moment, but ultimately the crime has still been committed. The wrong is still there, and it's wrong because the eternal God, who is righteous and sets the standard of right and wrong, says it's wrong. So the real healing comes from going to God and finding forgiveness in Him, because that forgiveness is real and healing. But the idea of forgiving yourself is really, I mean, how do you even do that? You didn't commit a crime against yourself, even though it was an accident. You know, this idea of forgiveness, it requires there to be somebody who sits in the authority to forgive. And you can't forgive yourself. You can forgive someone else, and someone can forgive you. We're commanded to do that. Forgive others as we ask God to forgive us, but there is no notion of self-forgiveness in Scripture. Yeah, in the law, there is quite a bit about the person who sins unintentionally. And you know what? Someone still had to die for that. There was still someone, something. There was still sacrifice that was required. There was blood that was required. And this is a great example of, even though it was an accident, the accident was still committed against God, primarily. And yes, it is in our culture, the language, but I think it's a very unhelpful mindset, because what does it do? It ends up pointing people inward, right? They're focused inward. I need to heal myself. I need to forgive myself. I can comfort myself. And the flow of Scripture is, your problems that are inward are only solved by the God who made you. So we want to always point people upward rather than inward. Navel gazing does not help us. And it actually causes people to spiral down.
By God, not by like just somebody. So you know what?
Right. Leviticus 5:14. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone commits a breach of faith. Sorry, I hear those pages turning. If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy things, and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. And it goes on to say about mistakes unintentionally. I mean, this is extremely helpful. And to know that here is but a type and a shadow of where we can truly have our guilt dealt with, Christ, who is our true guilt offering, even for the sins that are unintentional. Guilt is real, and it can be extremely helpful to point people to the one who really does help us with our guilt. Everybody deals with their guilt, but only believers deal with their guilt in a healthy and right way. Yes, ma'am. Romans 2, God has put the conscience in every single one of us. Conflicting thoughts, either excuse or accuse them, or accuse or even excuse them. It's amazing. Any other questions? Sorry? Great question. How does God view slavery? Well, we're in Leviticus. Does the law of God forbid slavery? So what can we tell just from that? Somebody be brave. God does not view slavery as evil. Otherwise, the law would what? Sorry? It would condemn it. The law condemns many things. What about man stealing? Does the law say anything about man stealing? Yes, it does. So what's the difference between slavery and man stealing? Does anyone know? What is man stealing? I'm sorry? What does it sound like? Kidnapping. Are you going to say? Yeah. So this would be the idea of using stealth to go into a village, a land, a city, whatever, and the example I think that comes to my mind is what I told you all about 12 years a slave, Solomon Northup. They deceived this man, tricked this man, and stole him in, for the purpose of slavery. That is condemned with actually capital punishment in the law. Those people who did that, which means before the transatlantic slave trade, people were doing that, which is why God condemned it all the way back here. People have been stealing people for the purpose of making them slaves from the very beginning. So it's not a new thing. Europe didn't invent that. People have been doing that, which is why it's addressed here in the law. So then what's slavery? Well, how about we look at some of the laws regarding slavery? Exodus 21. Now, you know something that is going to be a bit, maybe, but it might be a little painful to notice, is that there was different rules for Hebrew slaves than there were for foreign slaves. Now, verse 1. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them when you buy a Hebrew slave. So you could buy slaves. You could buy people. Now this may seem uncomfortable, but here it is, right? Let God be true, everyone else be a liar. You could buy a person. God does not condemn buying people. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. But notice this, if his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, now we see a little bit more about why would a slave choose to remain a slave, it has something to do with his family, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, kind of like a gauge there for his ear, and he shall be his slave, how long? Forever. This is the law of God. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Still dealing with slaves here. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let it... Oh, actually, that we'll jump ahead, sorry. There it is, verse 20. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged. For the slave, what does your verse say? Is his property, is his money. Anybody uncomfortable? Verse 26, when a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. So we automatically see, okay, there's something here about slavery. God is giving laws about the length of time for Hebrew slaves, calling them property. They can buy them. There's an allowance of hitting them, but just not to cause permanent damage. If you cause death, then you will die yourself. This is the old covenant. But we do not want to say in any way that the old covenant does not reflect who God is. God's law, I mean, read Psalm 119, right? Again and again, the law of the Lord is lovely, is beautiful. I mean, he goes on and on about the law, and this is included in the law. So, is God against slavery? No, his law is not against slavery. Is God against buying and selling people? No, he gives the requirements for how to buy and sell people. Is God, I mean, what about splitting up families? You come in single, the master gives you a wife, the children are the master's. You can go out, but you got to leave them here. You can stay, but it means you have to be the slave forever. Now, again, we can go on, and eventually, Lord willing, we're going to talk a lot about slavery because Colossians deals with slavery in a very, I think, very helpful way. But when you come to the New Testament, not only that, God sold his people into slavery multiple times. He sent them into slavery. We come to the New Testament and we see slavery. And here's an amazing thing. Let's turn to Ephesians. The letter of Ephesians was written to who in Ephesus? To unbelievers or believers? To the church. To the church in Ephesus. And chapter 5, okay, submit to one another, and then begins to lay out these different categories of submission. Wives, you're to submit to your husbands. Children, you're to submit to your parents. Within the context of the church. And then you come to 6 verse 5. I don't know if yours says bond servants like mine does. That's not being faithful. The word is what? Slaves. Greek word doulos, which always means slave. It doesn't mean a hired hand. It's not a sharecropper. It's not a servant. It is slave. Slaves. Which means in the church at Ephesus, there were slaves. There were Christians who were slaves. And Paul, the Spirit of God, gives commands to the slaves in the church. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. I know we apply this to our employee-employer situation, which is fine, but the original context is slaves and masters. And then verse 9, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, which means, what were the masters doing? They were threatening. Stop your threatening. In the same church, you had slaves and masters together. Now, the book of Philemon, which, Lord willing, we will look at after the book of Colossians, begins to give us this seed that I believe naturally leads to the liberation of slaves, of slavery. But in direct answer to your question, how does God view slavery? I believe he views it according to what we see here, that it was allowable, that it was not condemned. There was a way to do it, which was right and good. And I think the greatest picture of that is the fact that as Christians, we are called slaves of Christ. And he is our master, he is our Lord, and we are happy slaves because our master is a good master. And that changes everything. If the master is righteous, the slave is happy. If the master is unrighteous, the slave is miserable. Any follow-ups to that? I know that was quite a can of worms there. Unjust skills, yeah. Well, so you're right. There were many slaves who were very poor. One of the ways that slaves were acquired was through conquest. So a nation would defeat another nation, and they could either kill them or they could enslave them. You couldn't go in and steal people, but if you conquered them, then you could make them your slaves. This was one of the things that the Lord made provision for in the law. And when we think of, for example, the Babylonian captivity, some of the slaves were wealthy. They were wise, they were educated, they were not from the lowest level of society financially, but they would have been more well off. And in the reality of at least Roman slavery, you had slaves of all kinds. You had slaves who would be scribes. They had to know how to read and write. They had to know different languages. You had slaves who would, be the accountant, if you will. And then you had slaves who would work in the mines. You had slaves who would be galley slaves. They would work under ships, and all they would do is row. It was horrible, horrible, the life expectancy. Gladiators, that was slaves. That was slavery. The life was to put on a good show or to be basically entertainment as you died. It depended on what type of skill you had, and at the slave market, they would unfortunately do like commercials. This man knows how to read, knows how to write, speaks all these languages, is skilled in this. You could use them this way. This one he knows how to cook. blah, blah, blah. You can use them in the, this one, look how strong he is. Look, you could, and that's how they would basically sell people. So you're right. Some of them were extremely poor. They had nothing. Some of them were doctors in their land. They were rulers in their land. They were scholars. They were teachers. They were of the upper echelon, but they were conquered. And when they were conquered, then they were taken into this new nation, and they were made the captive. And so you're absolutely right. To free a slave who had nothing, who didn't know much, it could be very unkind, because, you know, they were dependent upon their masters in many ways. And then there were others who said, man, I want to get out of this as quickly as possible, because I know what life I had before. And I had a nice life. I had a nice home and a nice family. I was doing well. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, so I was given more of a worldwide, because slavery is a worldwide thing. But for the Hebrew, I believe debt, right? They would go into debt; they couldn't pay it off, and that's why there was the year of Jubilee, where debts would be wiped clean. And then, you know, God's like, "Then don't try to do some maneuvering so that you can get out of releasing them." So it was debts. I believe so. I could be wrong about that. Yeah, the Hebrews to the Hebrews. I believe so. Absolutely right. The poorest among us would be a king in many places. And it is in the world today, it's still the case.
Sin is an issue, and men are tainted by sin. God has just because God permits them, and even if he permits in the law, it doesn't necessarily mean it's his perfect will.
Yeah, definitely. Oh boy, got two hands. Okay. Ladies first, yeah. Your husband was too, that's what. Very nice. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. I don't know. Abraham gave tithes before. Yeah. But yeah, I hear what you're saying. I mean, yeah. Right. Yeah, y'all are right. I just add, God could have condemned it. He could have said, do not be like these other nations. I don't care what they're doing. My people will not do that. And I think for the sake of, because it's all about Christ, right? How many times does Paul refer to himself as a slave of the Lord Jesus? And I think it's to give these illustrations, not for the hardness, because that's how the Gentiles do it, right? They lord it over there. But that's not our Lord. Our Lord is merciful and kind, and we serve him as slaves who have no ownership, no rights, and willingly and gladly, and to be able to point to that. So I 100% agree with you all that, yeah, God, the law is for the lawbreakers, right? And it just strikes me, God could have condemned it without any confusion. There will be absolutely none of that in Israel. And I say, okay, there must be design to it. And I ultimately find, as you all do, in closing, all meaning and hope and joy in Christ, that this points us towards the Lord of Lords and we his happy slaves. But more on that, Lord willing, when we get to slavery in Colossians. No slavery in Revelation. That was good. Thank you for that. Father, thank you that you have made us your slaves. We were slaves of sin, but now we have become slaves of righteousness. We obey from the heart. Not from the letter, but from the heart, by your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this time. I pray that this was helpful and profitable, and may this bring about more fellowship in you. And Lord, where there was error on my part, Father, forgive me, and I pray you would keep that from the people. May we all remain in the truth alone. In Jesus' name, amen.